It's good to be back with you again, once again tonight. It's good to see everyone. Good to see visitors. Good to be here with you. I really don't know what to say tonight. I've been trying to think of something to say every night, but I'll say this. I've been talking to my brother. We talk every other day or so, and many of you have asked about my brother Keith, and he's doing very well. He's 25 now, and he's teaching high school. You remember when he was in high school. And so he's doing very well, and he told me specifically to be sure to tell everyone hello. And I can fill you in on more detail. Several have asked if he's married. No, he's not married, but he's thinking about it. So we'll see how things go. Tonight, we're going to talk about this idea of the restoration movement. And right now, you know, we're in that time of the year where people either have planted things, or they're thinking about planting things, or they're getting ready to. And a lot of people are working on their gardens. And they're starting to plant things, and they're waiting for them to start growing. I remember when we moved from here to Cairo, Georgia, about a year or two there were a lot of farmers there and a lot of people who were into agriculture. And so I decided I'm going to try my hand at a garden. And I was amazed at how well everything grew, but then I was amazed at all the upkeep that's required to keep it growing and to keep it healthy. But I know many of you like to do things like that. Now, I want to ask you about when you plant a seed. That seed, of course, has to be planted. What happens when that seed is planted? It has to germinate and grow. And when you... Now, this is a very basic principle. You can teach this to kindergarten students. When you plant a specific seed, you expect to get a specific kind of crop. I mean, we know that if you plant a watermelon, you're not expecting to get corn. If you plant corn, you're not expecting to get some other kind of cucumbers, for instance, or squash. Unless they mislabeled the box of seeds, that's not what you're expecting to get. Because we know, just as the Bible tells us, Genesis chapter 1, 11 and 12 tells us that on that day, let's see, that would be the... I think it's what, the third day of creation? On the third day of creation, when God, of course, He makes the trees and He makes all the herbs and He makes all the plants, He says every seed will produce after its own kind. It's what we call the seed principle. You plant a certain kind of seed. If you plant watermelon, you expect to get watermelon. You will get watermelon. You expect to get that particular type of plant that you planted originally. Well, of course, this can be applied spiritually as well. When you look at Luke chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus, of course, talking about the parable of the sower, He said, now the parable is this, that the seed is the Word of God. And if you plant the Word of God, if the Word of God is indeed seed, and if you plant that seed, the Word of God, what you're going to get is you're going to get something that the Word of God produces, and that is you're going to get a faithful child of God. When the Word of God gets into the soil of a person's heart, and it's a good and honest heart, and that seed germinates and grows, it produces a faithful child of God. That's exactly what it produces. Now, this idea of the restoration is rooted into this, you know, borrowing from that concept, not meaning to make a play on words there, but it's rooted in this concept of you plant a certain kind of seed, and you're expecting that certain kind of seed to produce a certain kind of crop. I used to hear things like this growing up about the restoration movement. I used to hear people say, well, the Bible only makes Christians only. And if it's the Bible doing it and it makes Christians only, really, as Brother Thomas Warren used to say, and the only Christians. Or what about this one? We speak where the Bible speaks and we'll remain silent where the Bible is silent. I really like this one. Steve and I have several mutual acquaintances, and I heard Brother Robert R. Taylor Jr. say this. If we read the same things that they read in the first century, if we read the same letters that Paul wrote to them, if we read those same letters today, and if we believe the same things that they believed, and if we do the same things that they did, and if we call ourselves by the same things that they were called, will we not be the same things that they were? And that is first century Christians today in a 21st century world. I mean, after all, we have the same documents that they had. We have the same things. I remember hearing this one too growing up. This one, I didn't even think to write this one down, but I remember hearing growing up, if you have anything more than the Bible, that's too much. Anything less than the Bible, that's not enough. And if it's exactly the same as the Bible, then you've already got the Bible. You don't need it either. And so we only need the Word of God. But I hear people say things like this today. Well, what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a Christian today, isn't the same thing as what it used to mean. Well, then what does it mean? If it's the same Bible, and if really people haven't changed, yes, society changes and culture changes, and different things change like fashion, but yet the core morals and personalities of people and the way people interact, and I guess you could call that society, when that really doesn't change, then what does it mean to be a Christian today? Well, it better mean what the Bible says it means. I want you to explore this concept of the Restoration just a little bit further with me. You've heard of the Reformation movement. Growing up in high school, I'm sure you had to take a class on it. I don't know if it was required then, but it was required when I was in high school. And if you've taken any other higher education, you've studied about the Protestant Reformation movement. We're not talking about the Reformation movement. We're talking about the Restoration movement. We're talking about restoring something. When something grows old and it decays and it begins to rust out and it begins to get wear and tear on it, sometimes it has to be restored back to its original condition. We understand that with cars. We understand that with homes. I like to use this illustration to illustrate this point. Let's say you buy a house that's 100 years old. And you buy this house and you want to restore it. And you know, you say, you know, this is a beautiful home in its own right, even though it's 100 years old. But you know, I bet it really looked good in its day. And you want to restore that home, well, what would you do? Instead of putting shingles, would you put a metal roof on it? Unlikely. Would you, instead of restoring perhaps maybe some wood in the back that was originally there, would you instead tear it all out and put a swimming pool? No. On the second floor, would you gut it and put a bowling alley? Now, some of you might say, that sounds really nice. I might want to do that. Then, you know, as much as that sounds nice, that's not what you would do if you wanted to restore that original home. And so let's say you're up there thinking about doing all that and you discover blueprints and architectural designs and even old photographs of that home originally in its original condition back in its day. And you take all of that and you restore it. You bring everything back. You bring everything back to its original condition. Even to the letter, you do everything you can to make sure. You even try to find old materials they might have used in those days, and you do everything you can to try to get as close as you can to what it originally looked like. That would be a restoration. Not totally gutting the thing, giving it an overhaul, and just, you know, changing it every which way so that it wouldn't be recognizable. And that's what some have tried to do to the Lord's church. They've tried to give it an overhaul rather than a restoration. Today, what most people call Christianity doesn't even resemble what we read of in the New Testament. And that's why it's important for us. I'll get to this more at the end of the lesson. But that's why it's important for us to go back and to revisit these ideas and these principles. Every generation we must do this over and over and over. And it's not really a new idea. We often think that the idea of the restoration came about with the likes of Alexander Campbell and Martin W. Stone and Raccoon John Smith. Isn't that a funny name? Raccoon John Smith. Must have been a country guy. There's some interesting stories about him. But it didn't originate with them. As a matter of fact, it's original with the Word of God. And I want to show you that from the Old Testament. I'm going to say, you're talking about the New Testament, aren't you? You're talking about restoring Christianity and restoring the New Testament church. And you're going to start in the Old Testament? Exactly. Go with me, if you would, to Nehemiah. This is a slight joke here as we're turning there. Who's the shortest man in the Bible? We were asked this once in preaching school. Brother Curtis Case was asking us this. And you might think of Nehemiah. You know, he's only knee-high. Or Bildad the Shuhite. You know, that's a very short shoe, only the height of a shoe. But Brother Case told us it was King David. King David. How could it be King David? You see, I'm saying all this because I'm still turning to Nehemiah. But he told us it's King David because King David played a harp in King Saul's ear. Think about that one. You might get it on the way going home, but he'd be really small in order to do that. But all right, I'm almost there. Nehemiah, you know what? I bookmarked it, and here I am turning it. Nehemiah chapter 8, look at verse 8 with me. Now, here's the situation. The children of Israel, especially the southern kingdom, but they'd all been taken back into Babylonian captivity. And after a period, well, the southern kingdom had been there 70 years, the northern kingdom even longer than that because they'd been carried away into Assyrian captivity. And so they've been away from home for a very long time. And the nation, as it's come back to the promised land, does not resemble the nation that previously left many years before. This nation now wants to serve the Lord, but they don't really know how. They need leadership. They need some direction. Hence, the man Nehemiah and the man Ezra and others. We have the book of Ezra. We may look at that in just a moment. But we have Nehemiah right here. And Nehemiah was the great builder of the wall. Ezra was the great restorer of the law. And also he had a lot to do with restoring the temple. And so we have these men restoring the Jewish worship practices and restoring back God's law to this nation of people. They were lost. And they needed direction. And now they were through with idolatry. God had broke them from that awful habit of idolatry. And now they're ready to serve the Lord. Well, you come to Nehemiah. And it's actually very interesting. It's actually talking here about Ezra. Of course, the book is also about Nehemiah. But it's talking about Ezra in chapter 8. And if you look at verse 8 of Nehemiah chapter 8. He read distinctly from what? He read distinctly from the book. And it goes on to say, in the law of God. So you don't have to wonder what book it was. It was the law of God. And notice, and they gave the sense. Now there's been debate on what that actually means. Did it need to be interpreted from one language to another? Did it need to be explained? Regardless of what the debate is, they understood it. It was made clear so that they could clearly understand what was being read. And so they read from God's Word. They understood what they were reading. And they understood the reading as it goes on to say, now look with me at verses, what was the result? Now look at verse 13. I wish we had time to read the whole thing. But look at verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found, verse 14, written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. This is the feast of the booths. It was to commemorate the fact that they used to wander through the wilderness and dwell in tents. This was, I think, amongst three feasts that they were to keep. You've got the Passover, you've got Pentecost, and you've got the Feast of Booths. And they hadn't been keeping this. They hadn't been keeping this for a long time, as we're about to see. And so they were reading, and they realized, hey, we haven't been doing this. Now look at verses 17 and 18 with me. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity, they make booths, they make tents. And they said under these booths, for since the days of what? For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day that the children of Israel had, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great gladness. What are you trying to tell me? What the Bible is trying to tell us here is they hadn't done this for a very, very long time. Hundreds of years. Going all the way back to the time of Joshua. And here they read in God's Word that they ought to be doing that. They find out that they need to be doing it exactly the time of the month, exactly how they're supposed to do it. They're supposed to build these booths to commemorate the event. And when they did, they weren't sad. There was great gladness that was brought about because now they were obeying the Word of the Lord. I'll give you one more example. 2 Chronicles. I got a lot of examples here from the Old Testament where we see this going on. But this one is so interesting to me. 2 Chronicles, look with me at chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And here we read about the king Josiah. You see, now we're going back in time now. This is not when Nehemiah was around. This was several years before he was around. This is before that 70-year period of captivity. And Josiah was one of the few righteous kings of that southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And what happened in chapter 34, look at verse 29. In verse 29, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. You see, they're starting to do renovations on this temple because Josiah, you see, has this great zeal to serve the Lord. And as they're starting to do these renovations, they find the book of the law. They find the Bible. What was the Bible to them? The Bible had been lost. Their Bible, at least, the Jewish Bible, had been lost for a long time. They hadn't been obeying it. They had just kind of set God's law aside, because what you'd had is you had a people and several kings up until Josiah. Hezekiah was kind of an exception. But you had several kings up until this point who really didn't care about serving God. And so they just took their Bible, the Jewish scrolls at that time, and they just kind of set them aside. And they had no doubt gotten blocked off or hidden behind some clutter there in the temple. And it wasn't until they started doing their quote-unquote spring cleaning or their renovations on this temple that they discovered, hey, here's the Bible. And so they started reading it, and there was a great sorrowful occasion. Josiah, of course, repenting, and the leaders of the nation repenting because they had for a long time not been keeping this law. So what does Josiah do? Come to chapter 35, look at verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And then you come to verses 9 through 12 of this chapter. And I won't attempt to read through all these names. I'll stumble all over them, I'm sure. But if you look at verse 10, so the service was prepared and the priests stood in their places. And it goes on to talk about it. And I meant to say verse 18, no wonder. Look at verse 18. And there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel. Here we're going all the way back to the days of Samuel. Since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they kept this wonderful feast, the Passover. Now they perhaps had kept Passovers at different times up until this point, but they didn't keep it like the law was commanding them to. They didn't keep it like they were supposed to be keeping. And they restored that practice. It was another of those feasts that they were supposed to do. I could give you many more examples, but I'll just reference a couple. You read about Uzzah in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. David wanted to bring the ark, which was at Shiloh, he wanted to bring it back to him at Jerusalem. And they started to bring it on a cart, and it was this real, I'm sure it was a nice cart. It may even mention in the text it might have even been a new cart and all these things. And here they're going, and they're going over the threshing floor. And the man in the cart, Uzzah, he puts his hand on the Ark of the Covenant to steady it so that it won't topple or anything. And you could probably say this, what's wrong with that? I'm sure David thought the same thing. But the Lord thought there was something wrong with it. I'll give you the reference. I'm just referencing this. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, and then verses 9 through 12. The Lord must have thought there was something wrong with it, because when Uzzah touched the ark, the Lord struck him dead. And that made David upset. Well, I can't bring the ark to me then. Here's a prime example of someone who has a great zeal to serve God, but not according to knowledge. Here's a great example. Here is King David, and you can never argue with his sincerity, just like we really can't argue with the sincerity of many people today. But he wasn't doing it according to this book of the law. He wasn't doing it according to the law of God. And so you keep reading in 1 Chronicles. You come to chapter 14. David builds himself a nice fancy palace. And then he realizes in chapter 15 that it's not right that the ark should dwell in tents while he's dwelling in a nice palace. And so he says, I'm going to bring the ark to me, and I'm going to do it right this time. And he strictly commanded. And the Bible talks about doing it after the due order. I think that's the King James language there. Doing it after the due order. That only the Levites can carry the ark. And of course, that's what the book of Numbers says. That only the Levites can carry the ark. Because that's what God commanded in His Word. And so you see, he too had to go back to God's law and restore the practice. Even God told Moses when he built the tabernacle, Moses, you make all things according to the pattern that I've shown you to make it. You can't do it your own way. You can't make up your own design. You have to do it the way that I'm telling you to do. Now let's make application to the New Testament. We've seen now restoration in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, in order to get this idea of restoration in our minds. You come to the New Testament, and let me ask you, do we read about a church in the New Testament? Do we? You better believe we do. Jesus, after all, promised he was going to build his church, right? Matthew 16:18. He told Peter, up on this rock, the fact that I am the Son of God, that you just confessed, Peter, I am going to build a church. He didn't say that. I'm going to build one of my churches, Peter. He didn't say that. He said, I am going to build my church. You know what that means? My, by the way, is possessive. And my church is singular. So it's singular and it's possessive. I once heard this illustration. It's not original with me, but I heard another preacher once talk about how that he goes to Belk. I don't know if you noticed at Belk, they'll have our other clothing supply stores or whatever. A lot of times they'll have a place for the men to sit while the women shop. And I think more places need to invest in that, by the way. So I think I might have even gotten an amen. But I think more places need to invest in that. But anyway, he said, you know, when he sits there, he's waiting for his wife to get done shopping. And he says he'll notice several people walk out of the store. And mostly women. He says he looks up and he says, well, here comes a woman with brown hair by. You know, and he'll look up and, she might look kind of like his wife, but he recognizes that's not my wife. You know, good thing too, right? And he'll look up and he'll see another person, or another woman perhaps walk by. And she might have some similar characteristics, but he knows that's not his wife. And then finally, of course, his own wife will walk by and he'll say, you know, that's her right there. How can he tell that? Because he knows how to identify her. He knows what characteristics, what qualities that she possesses. Can we read the New Testament and identify the Lord's church? Yes. Jesus said he would build it. He promised he would build it. And we read about its beginning, not in the mind of God. It was always in the mind of God. But we read about its establishment here on earth in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, do we read of the church for the first time being in existence? The very first time that word is used, church, is in Acts 2 and verse 47, in its post-existence form, at least here as far as this earth is concerned. And that's Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's what the pastor says. That the Lord was adding to the... By the way, in the New Testament, you didn't join the church. It wasn't like it is today at some where you get to vote people in. I'm glad they didn't do that when I became a member of the church. I might have had, some brother in the corner who would not want me to be a member of the church. Aren't you glad it's not up to men, to people? It's up to the Lord. But in Acts 2:47, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established here on earth, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's a reference, of course, back to those who were responding to Peter's message and the other apostles' message. And they were being baptized, Acts 2 and verse 38, for the remission of their sins. Now do you think on the day of Pentecost, that after they were being baptized, let's say we could travel back in time, let's say we're a reporter. We could travel back in time and we could ask those people after they were being baptized, okay, now that you have become a Christian, which church are you going to join? Now, I'm being serious. If we could do that, what do you think they would tell us? Well, sir, you were just baptized. You just responded to the gospel message. You responded to the invitation. Now you're a Christian. Now, we're told in our day today, join the church of your choice. So which church are you going to join? I'm sure they would have said, excuse me? Well, there's several of them. We could start naming them, couldn't we? There's several. We could just go right down the street here and name all the different ones. Brand A, Brand B, Brand C. Excuse me, I only think there's just one church. It's the one that these men preaching are a part of. And those with them. It's the one that I hear them talking about. And of course, that's what we read in the New Testament. What's sad today is we have people who call themselves Christians Brand A, Christians Brand B, Christians Brand C. It kind of reminds me of what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, where he's begging them. He's talking to the Corinthian church that was troubled about many things, and one of those things was division. And he says, brethren, I beseech you that you be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Have unity. And he says, now, I hear that some of you are saying that I'm of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. In other words, I'm this kind of Christian, and that kind of Christian, and I belong to this one, and that one. That's what we see today. Paul asked them a series of questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or what, have you baptized in the name of Paul or Apollos or any of those other names? No. He begged them to be of the same mind and of the same judgment and to speak the same thing. Now, the only way I know that that can be brought about is by following the same standard. That's the only way. It's to follow the exact same standard. You know, sometimes when people ask me, they say, are you a Christian? I say, yes. And they'll say, what kind? I say, the Christian kind. No, I don't mean that. Of course, yeah. No, are you a, you know, and I'll name a few. Are you a Baptist, Methodist, you know, and so on and so forth. I'll say, no, I'm just a Christian. Or I'll say, you know, that they're wanting something like this. This sounds silly, but they're wanting you to say something like, I'm a Church of Christer. That sounds like you're uneducated. Of course not. You belong to Christ, and you're just simply a Christian. You look at this, and that's what we see in the first century, that there wasn't the religious division that we see today. We see the seeds of it, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. We see the beginning of it. But here's what Paul said, and this is a very important thing for us to get. We're going to go back over this once more before we end. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. I actually had a manager at a Cracker Barrel. One of our deacons is a manager at a Cracker Barrel, and one of his co-managers. He's been trying to teach this man, and this man came to me one day. He knows I'm the preacher at the church, local church there. And he said, Art, I really don't think that all the churches in the New Testament really taught the same things. You know, are you telling me, Art, that the church, and he mentioned the ones in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. He said, you know that church at Ephesus, I don't think it taught the same thing as the church at Pergamos. And the church there at Sardis, and we'll list maybe a few more. But I know that they did. Now, I'm not saying that they were perfect. I know they had their problems. 1 Corinthians is as evidence of that. But I know, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul says, it's actually verse 17. I said verse 11. Verse 17, for this reason, he says to the church, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ that I teach everywhere in every church. What's that, Paul? I teach the same thing in every church. I don't teach brand A doctrine over here to one church and brand B doctrine to another church. And when you read 2 Peter chapter 3, here's Peter endorsing Paul's teaching. And we know, of course, Paul endorsed Peter's teaching. They both were inspired men. And so, yes, the church believed and taught and lived the same way. I'm not saying that error wasn't creeping in the first century. I understand that. But the church can be unified under one banner of teaching, one standard of practice. We see that in the first century. So what happened? I won't bore you with all the history. There's a DVD that's available called Why There's So Many Churches. I believe there's a copy right here. I think I saw it. You can probably get one. They may even have them here. And we give them out at St. Mary's. Great DVD that goes through the history of this. But we do see the seeds of religious division at the end of the first century. By the end of the first century, Gnosticism started creeping in. It's just a fancy name for false teaching that existed in the first century. And Gnosticism basically said that any flesh was evil. It even denied that Jesus came in the flesh. And that teaching would be the roots that rooted off, of course, later into what we call Calvinism. It came from this idea of Gnosticism that all flesh is evil. And of course, eventually the Greek Orthodox Church bought into, it eventually produced the Greek Orthodox Church that eventually broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church we see springing into history around the 3rd to the 6th century. And of course, that became popular after Constantine, of course, made Christianity the official religion of Rome. I won't go through all the history of this, but remember earlier I was talking about the Reformation movement. And the names Martin Luther come to mind, or John Calvin with Calvinism, or even some of the others that come to mind with that. I can name others, but you look at that movement, and what happened was this: Luther got fed up with the corruption and the hypocrisy of the Roman Catholic Church. And he wasn't the only one, by the way, but he got fed up with that. And their iron fist of power that they put on people. People weren't allowed to read the Bible. And so he, of course, protested, hence the name Protestant Reformation, protested. And he protested against the Roman Catholic a church and against the Pope. And his original intention was perhaps to reform the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the right idea. You've heard about running back to Rome? They didn't need to run back to Rome. He needed to run back to Jerusalem. Or what we read in the New Testament. See, his intention was to reform something that was already broken to begin with. And that, of course, was the Roman Catholic Church. But from the Reformation movement, we see the Lutheran Church starting in 1530. The Presbyterian Church starting in 1536. The Episcopal Church starting in 1609. The Baptist in 1611. The Methodist in 1739. And again, you can look this up in any dictionary, not dictionary, encyclopedia. I meant to say library to begin with. Any library, or if you have access to the internet, it's at your fingertips. Now, this idea of the Restoration Movement came the seeds of it were already there in motion. But that came about in the 1700s. Of course, we know about men like Campbell and Stone and many others that were around during that time, and they started saying things. Hey, you know, there's a problem with this idea of the Reformation movement. There's a problem with these denominations. Instead of just being another church, let's go back and be the original church. Let's not start a new one. See, the problem with all these dates is they don't go back to the first century, to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So they started saying things like, let's speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. Do Bible things in Bible ways. Preach book, chapter, and verse. For everything we believe and practice. They started saying things like that. And what's so interesting is the more we learn about history as well, is we see these concepts going back as far as we can go back in history. I was talking with Brother Steve about that. There's a book out by a brother, I think, over in England that researched this. And you can find little pockets of people throughout history that seem to keep true to the New Testament principles of being the one true church you read of in the New Testament, which is just amazing to me. And it gives me encouragement for even today. And so we see that. And of course, you know, the thing is, even if there wasn't for a brief period of time in history, the Bible says that in Daniel 2:44 that that kingdom would never be destroyed. And as long as the seed is here, as long as the seed is right here, and the seed is the Word of God, right? Luke 8:11, we know that no one can destroy the church. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Now, in what brief little time we have left, let's apply it to us today. What separates us from these groups I mentioned earlier? What do we have to offer as the Church of Christ that the churches I mentioned earlier in history that still exist today, many of them just right down the road, what do we have to offer that's different? Did you know that people in my generation specifically are looking for something different? I was talking with some about this past week, and I talk with people about this often. My generation is starting to realize that if they want a rock concert, they would go to a rock concert instead of church. They don't want to go to a rock concert. They go to church to get a rock concert. They'll go to one if they want that. They're looking for substance. They're looking for something that's real. They're looking for information. And you know what? We have it. We have something unique. Because we in the churches of Christ need to preach and teach this idea of restoring New Testament Christianity. And to the best of our ability, we strive to fit that New Testament pattern. We try to harmonize, pattern ourselves to that church you read of in the New Testament. Now I know that we're not going to be perfect in this. And I know that every generation we need to go back and we need to revisit and make sure that we're doing things in Bible ways. We don't need to be prideful and arrogant and think we're just perfect, because we're not. They told us in preaching school that the only way to have a perfect preaching school was to have one with no students in it. And the only way to have a perfect church is to have one that's empty, and no one wants that, do we? And so we have to apply ourselves every generation and renew ourselves constantly to this idea. But can it be realized? Can we be the New Testament church today? Well, I'm going to tell you that God doesn't command an impossibility. Absolutely. 100%. Yes, we can be. Can we restore the church? Absolutely. Because like I said earlier, if we believe those same things and do those same things and live the same way and call ourselves the same things that they called themselves Christians, then we can be the exact same thing. As I gave the illustration earlier, you can identify the church just like you can identify a person by characteristics. A preacher that I love, I heard him growing up some in gospel meetings and such, is Brother Ronnie Hayes out in He's pretty much in Birmingham. He's in Adamsville, Alabama. But Brother Ronnie, he said in one of his lessons about this, he said he likes to use now. Name, organization, and worship. N-O-W, now. And he says you can read about the name of the church in your New Testament. It's called several designations. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's called the Church of God. In the book of Hebrews, it's called the Church of the Firstborn. Often, it's just called the church. But one of those designations is found in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, where it reads, the churches of Christ, solution. And after all, Jesus said he would build his church. And we know that there is salvation in no name but in the name of Christ, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And so, is it not only right, just simply because, yes, we read Romans 16, 16, churches of Christ, but isn't it right to name the church after its founder, builder, and head? Its own husband, according to Ephesians chapter 5, because the church is his bride? Yes, absolutely. Not after some man. He might have been a great preacher, might have been a great scholar, but it's not right to name the church after a man. Absolutely not. And so can we recognize the church today in name? Yes. What about organization? Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it talks about how Paul's writing to the church of Philippi, to the bishops, our elders, and deacons. And that's elders, plural, deacons, plural. And so a church needs to have a plurality of men who lead the church as elders. They don't make laws for the church. The head of the church is in heaven because that's where Jesus is. He's the head of the body of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and Colossians 1, 18. And so we don't have an earthly headquarters. Our headquarters is in heaven. We don't have a headquarters in Salt Lake City, Utah, Atlanta, Georgia, or anywhere else. Each church is autonomous in the fact that we are governed by God in heaven. With the apostles and the prophets, of course, directing us through their writings. But each church is to be overseen by elders, by those qualified men who lead in that way. Of course, the qualifications for these men are, it's not something we came up with. It's found in 1 Timothy, chapter 3, also for deacons. I remember Brother Taylor, Robert Taylor, he told at a lectureship once that he was preaching on this subject, and he said he was talking with, I think it might have been an Episcopal priest or something on an airplane, and he says, the Church of Christ, he said, what kind of organization do you guys have? And Brother Taylor explained it. And after explaining it, the man looked at Brother Taylor and said, will that really work? And Brother Taylor, of course, yes, it works. And of course, you see the wisdom in it. Because you see, it's just one church doesn't rule over another church. God rules us from heaven. And worship. We must worship in spirit and truth, John 4:24. And I'm so thankful that Jesus, as he left behind instructions to the apostles, and the apostles inspired, left behind instructions, the worship we find in the New Testament is very simple. You know, you could look at it in five acts. We see singing. It's not to be surprised with that. But we see singing only. You know, it's very comforting to me. It doesn't authorize what I do. But when I read, it seems to indicate to me that in the first century, they sang, and they sang without the accompaniment of instruments. Because we don't read any command in the New Testament where it commands to use instrumental music. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16-17 seems to just command to sing from the fruit of our lips. Hebrews actually would also have that same phraseology. You see, if God wanted to ask for instrumental music, he knew how to do that because he did it in the Old Testament. He knew how to ask for it. But what's also comforting to me is when I look back at history, I don't have to have this, but it's nice to have. When I look back at history, I realize that for a long time, those early Christians did not use instruments at all in their worship. It wasn't until the church became corrupted through false teaching, many years later, that they began to incorporate it. And even men like Luther and others, you kind of chuckle at yourself because their followers today are bent on using it, but even some of those men realized the error in using it. But anyway, I don't want to get off on that. That's another lesson. So we see singing, we see prayer, that's to be expected. The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, preaching, teaching. That again, it seems logical, right? You have to have teaching if the very first thing we must do in the plan of salvation is here. We see this in the book of Acts. There are two things, though, that are unique to the Lord's Day, to Sunday, the first day of the week. And that would be the Lord's Supper, which they took upon the first day of the week. And every week I know has a first day in it. In Acts 20, verse 7, we see them partaking of that memorial. And then, of course, the church has to have funds to carry on its work. And so Paul told the church up on the first day of the week, and the original language says upon the first day of every week, lay by in store as God has prospered you. And he commanded the churches to do this, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 22. Now, I had to run through that very quickly. I realize our time is up. But yes, you can use things like that to identify the church. We have a lot of beautiful streams around here. Let's say you came up to a stream, and you noticed, someone was telling me about some of the streams around here the other day, but you come up to a stream, and you notice it's not very clear. You notice there's some things kind of swirling around there in the stream, and you notice, oh, this doesn't look like it's drinkable. And you're thirsty, you're parched to thirst. And you don't have a bottle of water anywhere, you don't have anything from which to drink it, and you look at that stream and you say, oh, that's just disgusting. What would you do? You don't have the convenience of going to a store. You're out in the woods. What you would do is you would go upstream. And let's say as you start to walk upstream, the water's starting to get clear. It's starting to get a little bit clearer, but you notice, you know, there's some leaves down in the bottom of that thing. And, you know, you thought you might have seen a dead animal not too far, you know, too far up, and you think, this is still not good. And so what would you do? Just give up? No. You know that if you keep walking upstream, perhaps it's going to get clear. And let's say you get a little bit further upstream. It's starting to get clearer. And let's say you keep going until you find the fountainhead of that stream. And you know as it's coming out of the ground that it's very likely that that is a place where you're going to get the most purest drink you can. You look down, you see that the water is pure, it's pristine, it's clear. And now you have confidence that you can take your cup and you can take a big glass of that water and drink it with confidence because it's pure, it's clear, it's pristine. When we begin to see ourselves unrecognizable as the Lord's people, as the Lord's church, we need to go back to the fountain source. We need to go back to the fountain of life, as if it were, as Jesus described himself in John chapter 4, to the water of life. We need to go back to the original source, and we need to identify what were those Christians like. And that's the example that God gave me for me to follow today, and I need to pattern my life after theirs. And I can be what they were. God doesn't command an impossibility. We can be New Testament Christians and Christians only. We don't have to be Christian, label this, label that. We can just be simply Christians. And that's such a wonderful concept today. We don't need to lose sight of that, church. We need to make sure that we keep that at the forefront of our aim and our goal and our message. And so tonight, are you a New Testament Christian? If not, why not? Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's really that simple. You believe, and with that belief, you repent of your sins, and why not confess it? Why not confess that belief before others so that they might know too that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And then as Jesus said, if you're baptized at that point, you will be saved. And maybe someone here is doing that in the past, but they have sinned straight. You need to restore your life. The principle of restoration can be applied in more than one way. To restore your life to God's pattern. Whatever the need is, we're here to encourage you right now as we stand and as we sing this invitation song.